Today we are concluding our 10-part overview of church history by narrowing our focus. We've traversed the major trends, you could say, of the past 20 centuries in about 8 lessons. And indeed, we also did biblical history to get things started in lesson number 1. What we're doing now, what we're doing today, is we're zeroing in on our own stories. We're kind of retracing some ground and looking at our own story within it. We'll be looking at basically Baptist history in this small corner of the world over the last 225 years. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to think about the history of your church. We pray that we would take lessons from it as we go about our church lives here and in many decades to come. There's much to learn from what's gone on, both good and bad, and what we should do in response. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this final lesson toward that same end. We're grateful for the history of which we are a part. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll recall that 3 weeks ago, Pastor Quinn went over some very helpful history of the groups that emerged from the Reformation. I'm going to be reviewing some of that to get us started here this morning with an emphasis on where Baptists come from. Quinn mentioned the Reformation produced 4 main branches. You have Lutheranism, you have the Radical Reformers, such as Anabaptists, you have the Reformed tradition, so that follows mainly Zwingli and Calvin, those guys we looked at. Their theology, this is probably the largest group that comes out of the Reformation. So you have from the Reformed tradition, eventually Presbyterians, Baptists, Dutch Reformed. And then the fourth group, which is, there's some crossover with the Reformed tradition, but it's really its own thing, the Church of England. And in fact, it's the tension within the Anglicans, between particularly the Reformed theology within the Anglicans, that births the Baptist movement. Quinn also mentioned the Puritans. This is a group of Anglicans who wanted to see further reformed the Church of England, mainly pulling it toward the Reformed tradition. Michael Haken writes this, and he's a church historian par excellence. He writes, "Baptists emerge from the womb of English Puritanism between the 1610s and the 1630s. And it is quite a small group at first. Their main early distinctive is that Baptists did not think, unlike most Puritans even, that the arm of the state should involve itself in church affairs. That was a Baptist distinctive. They thought the church is more like an army of volunteers rather than conscripts. Of course, theologically, their view of baptism being only for believers, which matched some of the radical reformers, like the Anabaptists, they were not thought of highly at that time, that really forces them to set themselves apart from the Puritan movement within the Anglican Church. They needed to separate unto themselves. It also brought them a lot of persecution in the 17th century. A group called the General Baptists emerges first. This is around the 1610s. It largely fizzles out by the late 18th century. It's an Arminian movement, so it comes out of that. We briefly touched on that during the Reformation class. Essentially, general refers to their view of the atonement, right? So general atonement. Christ died for all, not just for his church. And so this is a smaller group of Baptists that emerges first, but really doesn't have a long-lasting influence on Baptist history. The second group is the Particular Baptists. And this refers to their reformed view of the atonement. They emerge in the 1630s. Again, these reformed Baptists, they produced the first London Baptist Confession. Quinn looked at that, 1644. And then 50 years later or so, the second confession in 1689. But again, they're very small at the beginning. In 1644, you're looking at about 7 churches in England that produced that first confession. A bit bigger by 1689, but they're the smallest, certainly, of Presbyterians, of Congregationalists, of Anglicans, certainly at that time, and just still emerging in the 17th century. As Quinn mentioned, that they were really just trying to prove that they were Orthodox. Presbyterians, even Anglicans, they really looked at these Baptists as being unorthodox, as being out of line with church tradition. That 1689 confession was really helpful because they just took the Presbyterian Westminster Confession and they made some minor tweaks to it and said, look, guys, we believe everything except for, you know, these polity differences in terms of baptism, in terms of church government. In any case, the Act of Toleration, so it's an act in England in 1689. It stops the persecution of most groups that were non-Anglicans within England, but it still bars them from participation in universities and from public office. And really what this does is it forces them to leave. They realize their influence is not going to be strong in England, and so they take off for New England, where they hoped they would have more freedom away from the center of Anglican power. However, this is still a British colony, so they are still facing some hardships, some derision, some social exclusion once they get to New England. It wasn't really till the Great Awakening in the 1740s, 1760s, when guys like Jonathan Edwards, who's a Congregationalist or a Presbyterian, and then there's, you know, these groups start to gain traction in the Great Awakening. You have the Methodists emerge as well out of Anglicanism. So you have these non-Anglican groups really growing evidently by the Spirit in the mid-1700s. And then finally, in 1776, in the United States, with the Revolution, you have full religious freedom for these groups. However, little known fact, just before that, in 1759, there's a surprise edict from the British colony of Nova Scotia, which at the time that encompassed modern day Nova Scotia and New Brunswick. The governor essentially says in 1759, all Protestants dissenting from the Church of England, come here. No restrictions. You are free to practice your religion. In Nova Scotia, the colony was desperate for people. Okay, they had kicked out the French in 1755, the Acadians. They were down a lot of people. They needed people to come. They thought, let's bring those dissenters that are facing some persecution. So actually, before the American Revolution, this is where the first Baptists arrive in Canada because of this edict in Nova Scotia. So the oldest Baptist churches in Canada are in Nova Scotia and New Brunswick. There's some debate over which one was first. Main Street Baptist Church in Sackville, New Brunswick. Wolfville Baptist Church in Nova Scotia. They each make that claim. However, this arrival of Baptists in the Atlantic provinces, the pre-Atlantic provinces, has no effect really on what is now Ontario. There's no real crossover from this group with the Ontario Baptists that come later. There's Quebec in between, for example, which is heavily Catholic and French. What we need to do is wait until the turn of the 19th century, so about 30, 40 years later, before we start to see some Baptists popping up in what is then Upper Canada, right? Not Ontario at this point. They were largely the result of church planting efforts led by American particular Baptists. So that's kind of the historical roots. We're going to look at these early beginnings next, but any questions on that just backdrop to get us to when we started in Ontario? All right. Baptists certainly did not explode onto the scene in pre-Confederation Ontario. It was more like a slow trickle. A few reasons for that. First one, all religious groups seemed to struggle in Upper Canada in those days. One early Baptist missionary, Asahel Morse, he describes the colony as a dismal region of moral darkness and the shadow of death, where most families had no books, not even a Bible. The first Baptists are not alone in their assessment of our homeland. Around the same time, Methodist itinerant preacher Nathan Bangs, he describes York, and that's Toronto, as a town of people as wicked as the Canaanites of old. Even the first Anglican bishop of Toronto, John Strawn, Strawn Avenue is where we get this, he writes this in 1803, "The people here have very little or no religion, and their minds are so prone to low cunning, it'll be difficult to make anything of them." So, evidently hard ground, right, in the early 1800s in Upper Canada. And it was frontier living. We need to remember that. This is the frontier of colonization at this point. You have free land still being given away to settlers at this point in Upper Canada. So people are trying to just survive the winter. You can understand perhaps why organized religion is having some trouble. But I mean, there's other frontiers where there's great revivals occurring, and there have been even after this point. So this is just, it's hard soil at the beginning of the 1800s. It's really the Methodists that break through first with this. By the end of the 19th century in Ontario, a lot of people are Methodists. They're more Methodists than Anglicans. If you're in a rural part of the province, almost everyone is a Methodist by 1900. Basically, the richer you were and the more urban you were, the more likely you might still be an Anglican in 1900. But largely, Upper Canada, by over those 100 years from 1800 to 1900, becomes Methodist predominantly. No one quite knows why, probably a combination of factors. I'll present three of them. The Methodist movement, which we looked at last week a little bit, right, with those tent revivals in the 1800s, that's kind of ideally situated for a frontier context. You have this exciting show that arrives in town, big revival, charismatic preacher, whole towns get on board. It's might be the only exciting things that happens for many weeks and months in these towns. So that you have these itinerant preachers going around bringing the party with them. Still today, if you drive out into rural Ontario, places like where Angela grew up, where I grew up, you will find in almost every town a United Church building and very little other church buildings. This is because in 1900, Ontario was almost entirely Methodist in the small towns. Fun fact, my great-great-great-great-great grandfather, Daniel Bloomfield, was a Methodist preacher in the 1830s. He lived near London, Ontario. He was not an itinerant guy. He wasn't like popular. He was a farmer. He was one of those guys that while the show left town, he was left to sort of take care of the church, right? So fun fact, there you go. A second factor though, why the Methodists expanded and maybe the Baptists didn't as much in other groups, there simply weren't as many Baptists who came north to evangelize and to spread their beliefs. Baptists had by and large identified themselves with the American Revolution. More so than Methodists. They were perhaps not as keen to go somewhere where there was still technically a state church that could limit their rights. And thirdly, it really seems like early Baptists in Ontario in this period didn't work together very well. And this is something that's happened a lot with Baptists, unfortunately. They didn't really get a seminary off the ground. There was just not a lot of conversation between the groups that were coming north. This was a period of Baptist isolationism. There were actually some guys who argued for the good of Baptist isolationism in the sense of never really working in official association with any other churches, but just being your own church. And this comes out of a good belief of the autonomy of a local church, but it's overemphasized. Here's a sentence that we should agree with as Baptists. We do get a little too autonomous at times. We need to be careful of that. We need to watch ourselves. In any case, one early Ontario Baptist actually reflects on these first 50 years in Upper Canada in 1853. And he writes, "If Baptists had just laid aside our mutual jealousies at an earlier day, Christ would have been more honored amongst us." So there's some... Yeah, that's a damning statement and a grimacing at that point. It's true. In terms of numbers, by the War of 1812, there were 14 Baptist churches in Upper Canada. They are very small. All of them are tiny church plants. There's kind of two clusters of them. One is on the north shore of Lake Erie, just south of Brantford, not far from Norfolk. Actually, some of them are very close to Norfolk. We'll talk about that, Angela. And then there's another cluster east of where we are now. So just north of Lake Ontario, kind of Cobourg area, out that direction. I'm just going to share a few stories of some of these congregations that pop up between 1810 and 1850, because they're just all over the place, not together and just doing their own thing. Victoria Baptist Church near Port Dover is likely the first in the province, having been established in 1803. Unfortunately, this church closed its doors in 2013 after all those years. Here in Toronto, the first Baptist work was organized in 1818. This is a congregation that would likely become the current Jarvis Street Baptist Church. There's some debate over the first 10 years. There's not a lot of records. But essentially, it was called March Street Baptist Church for most of that time. It becomes Bond Street Baptist Church in 1848. And then they build their current location in 1875, which we will get to in the next part of our lesson. Not far away in Toronto, in 1826, a group of 12 African-American slaves arrive in York via the Underground Railroad, and they covenant together to form First Baptist Church, which continues today, still a predominantly black church in the downtown area. Sadly, these Christians were initially rejected by white Baptist churches in this time in York when they sought to join with them. So that's just a sad fact of history at this point. In Eastern Ontario, Scottish Baptists arrive in the 1830s. So we had all American Baptists for the first kind of 20, 30 years in Upper Canada from 1800 to 1830. In 1830, there's an influx of Scottish Baptists. They come mainly to Ottawa area, very far east Ontario. The most important figure here is John Gilmore. You may have heard his name before. Gilmore was invited to come in 1831. He established First Baptist Church in Montreal before moving on to the Ottawa Valley. And he helps found what really is the first strong association of Baptist churches in Upper Canada. This group actually sees quite a bit of revival in the Ottawa Valley in the 1830s and 1840s. There's a lot been written on John Gilmore. I encourage you to look him up. This success led to a new burden to start a Baptist seminary. Finally, Gilmore sails back to the UK. He asks for financial support to set up the school, and he gets double what he asked for. And so he begins Canada Baptist College along with a group of other guys in Montreal. It opens in 1838, but it never really gains traction. They try, but it closes its doors in 1849. Gilmore's pioneer efforts, though, don't stop there. He took a post with the New England Company to serve mainly with Indigenous people at Rice Lake near Peterborough, and he keeps on preaching there. He eventually founds a church there. He sees converts from both the Indigenous population and from the white settlers, and today he establishes a church called Line Church, which is now Gilmore Memorial Baptist Church. Still a solid, faithful church. If you ever move to North Peterborough, I recommend you join this church. One of Jesse's best friends attends there. So there's some continuing history from a very early period of Baptist history in this province. Basically, the summary of this period, 1800 to 1860 or so, of the Baptists in Ontario, it's largely unorganized, not spread widely, just getting off the ground. Any questions at this point? Angela.
That first Baptist church in Toronto, is that the one Christina used to use?
Correct, yes. Wow. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, it's historic. The pastor is Wendell Berry. He does a lot of stuff with Toronto Police. You'll see him pop up at like media events all the time. Yeah. Good. Okay. Let's keep rolling. Modest growth, 1860 to 1925. So Canada Baptist College closes in 1849. So there's once again no Baptist training school in the Canadian colonies. Enter a man named Robert Alexander Fife. Fife was the pastor of Bond Street Baptist Church from 1855 to 1859. So again, that's the precursor to Jarvis. He's a second-gen Scottish immigrant. He's actually a convert of John Gilmore's under his ministry as a teenager in the Ottawa Valley. And Fife emerges as one of those pastor of pastors. He's one of those guys. He had a vision to connect the Baptist witness in Ontario. He acquires a newspaper to share his vision. And then in 1856, he and six other pastors call a gathering. You could call it a convention. It wasn't official. They just call the Baptists. Baptists, come to Brantford. Let's discuss starting an educational institution together. And it's out of this gathering in Brantford that a property is donated in Woodstock. And for those who don't know, that's about halfway between London and Toronto. And preparations begin for this institution over the next 4 years. The Canadian Literary Institute opens its doors in 1860 with 79 students. That's pretty significant at the time. It grows to over 250 by 1874, largely due to the work of Fife. Fife was its principal. He was its central professor. He basically labors. I was reading that Michael Haken has a lot on Robert Fife. He worked himself to death, basically, on this school for 15 years until his death in 1878. But he does a lot of good work as a result of it. Unsurprisingly, there is significant growth in the Baptist cause in this period. In fact, by 1896, in Toronto alone, there would be 18 Baptist churches comprising 5,000 members. So you can see, kind of, it takes a while because, you know, seminary, people just get starting out. But there is quite a significant amount of growth in the province, from a fledgling few churches to a solid group of Baptists by the end of the century. The seminary is the major factor. When Fife dies in 1878, there's a big push to move from Woodstock to Toronto. They want to get this seminary into the center of life in Ontario. Leading this charge was an extremely influential Baptist layman, William McMaster. McMaster is a wealthy banker, the founder and president of what is now the Canadian Imperial Bank of Commerce, the CIBC. In 1875, he donates over $100,000, so that's $2.5 million today, to the cause of a new building for what was then Bond Street, would soon become Jarvis Street Baptist Church. So he's the big reason for that building, which burned in the early 1900s and has been rebuilt. But anyway, same location. 4 years later, he actually pays off the building debt as well for Jarvis Street. In that same year, at a convention in Guelph in 1879, he convinces the powers that be amongst Baptists to move that seminary from Woodstock to Toronto. He donates his own land to do this on Bloor Street near Avenue Road. He gives another $100,000 toward construction there. He pledges $14,000 annually. And this building now houses the Royal Conservatory of Music. Okay, so if you've ever been to that, that is the original Baptist Seminary in Toronto. In that same The school eventually is, of course, renamed. It was Toronto Baptist College briefly from 1881 to 1887. McMaster dies in 1887. They name it McMaster University. You may recognize that name. This institution's convictions, representing the vast majority of Ontario Baptists at the time, were firmly Calvinistic. They resisted any influence from the rising theological liberalism. And nearly all Baptists in Ontario by this point, by the time this institution is growing in the 1880s, 1890s, are together, there's a few exceptions, but largely together in the Baptist Convention of Ontario and Quebec, BCOQ, as it's known then. In short, the significance of that move is that Baptist life is now in the center of the cultural life in Ontario. It's right there in the heart of it in Toronto, and Baptist influence flourishes over the next 30 years in particular. By 1927, there are 61 Baptist churches in Toronto alone. And that's not Ontario-wide, Toronto alone. That counts over 16,000 members. I will pause here before we look at a very special one of those 61 churches. Any questions on that sort of period of growth? Yes, Andrew.
So McMaster in Hamilton was also named after this guy?
Who wants to answer that? John Bell. This is that. That's the institution.
Okay.
This becomes that.
Gosh.
Yeah.
Gosh.
Yeah. We'll see that develop. This is the guy that that's named after. Yeah. All right. Davisville Baptist Church. It's in this era of Baptist growth that the church building in which we are now sitting, not this part of it, but the rest of it, came to be. Now, there's a whole book about the church, for those who don't know. I think most of you do know, but here it is. It's written by Michael Haken, as well as Ian Clary. It's a friend of John's. Actually, isn't that funny that Ian Clary was one of the founding members of New City? Anyway, or shortly after. Anyway, so that's the book where I'm getting some of this information. Essentially, this church emerged out of a gospel mission. That's the summary of it. Think of that as an organization that held regular evangelistic outreach meetings. It was run by members of Century Baptist Church, which later merged with the church just north of us that Andrea knows, Blythewood Road Baptist. In 1916, this gospel mission was able to construct a building at 42 Davisville. So that is just around the corner from here, not quite to Yonge Street, but on Davisville. So it's the mission makes a building in 1916. And for 4 years, this houses more evangelistic meetings until 1920, when the decision was made to make this mission into a church. A young McMaster theology student was called to lead the work. His name is A.P. Wilson. On June 10th, 1920, 40 charter members covenant together to form Davisville Baptist Church. By the spring of the next year, it was evident the current building would not meet their needs, and the decision is made to purchase this lot, which at the time was very much on the outskirts of the city. If you see pictures of this building, there's a few of them around the church, and when it was built, there's nothing around it, right? The church building and it's flat. We're basically in the countryside. But Toronto was growing rapidly, and the majority of homes and buildings in this neighborhood actually do pop up within the first decade of this church building being built. The church, of course, is renamed Mount Pleasant Road Baptist Church upon its first service, January 7th, 1923. Now, Wilson, he resigns as pastor, actually, in the first year of the new building. People are sad about that. The second pastor, he stays only for a year before also resigning. He cites the difficulty of ministry in kind of this area with such a rapid development happening. But the third pastor, Alex Thompson, he leads the church from 1925 to 1946. So he's there for 21 years. Thompson, as well as a key charter member of the church, Thomas Urquhart, they're both going to pop up again in the next section of our story this morning. Any questions on the founding of Mount Pleasant Road / Davisville? There's a lot more we could say, but read the book. It's good.
The mission that used to be on Davisville, was that like from the Salvation Army new old folks home? Was that possible? Mm. Would that be the same land?
I did briefly look into that. I don't know for sure. Question for Haken. I looked around on the map there at 42 Davisville. It's actually the high rise across the street. It's not lined up with Salvation Army. It's the one that Katarina might live in. I'm not sure. But anyway, it's one of those high rises. I think it's been destroyed. Yeah. Beginning in 1925, the largely unified evangelical Baptist movement in Ontario and Quebec hits some bumpy waters. And now we mentioned this last week, many denominations in the 1920s hit the swampy waters. This is due to the rise of theological liberalism. You'll recall last week basically what that is, the elevation of human experience over submission to an external authority. So coming to the scriptures with only a critical eye to view the word as just another text as opposed to God's inspired, inerrant word. Theological liberals attempt to accord Christian doctrines with Enlightenment ideals, such as the innate goodness of man, the inevitability of human progress, scientific discoveries as a result of that, so try to accord Christianity with Darwinism. That's kind of what they are constantly doing, rather than testing all these discoveries, all these ideals by God's word, right? So it's your approach to the text. The result of this, over the 100 years that this emerges through the 1800s, is heresy, eventually. Denials of the virgin birth, denials of the bodily resurrection, denials of inerrancy and sufficiency of scripture. In 1925, McMaster University hires a professor named Lawrence Marshall. He was a renowned English preacher and professor at this point. A Toronto Star article in 1926 describes his speaking ability as only equaled by former Prime Minister Wilfrid Laurier. However, Marshall was a theological liberal, perhaps not of the most grievous variety. He's not, you know, wearing it on his sleeve, but he's holding to some of these views. His rhetorical ability, though, his winsomeness, his attractiveness in terms of his, you know, teaching ability, he convinces a lot of people that he is not. He convinces, first and foremost, the McMaster dean and faculty that he is orthodox, or that he's not to be worried about. He's going to be all right. He'll toe the line. Later writings would prove his opponents right. He would go on to explicitly deny the infallibility of God's word and the critical doctrine of penal substitution. Many pastors, however, saw through from the beginning his thinly veiled liberalism, none more so than one Thomas Todd Hunter Shields, the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church. T.T. Shields is likely the most important figure in Baptist history in this province. Love him or hate him. An English immigrant as a child, he rose to prominence through his preaching ministry at Jarvis in the 1910s. He would remain pastor there until his death in 1955. He launched a newspaper in 1922 called The Gospel Witness. It reached 30,000 subscribers in 16 countries, giving him an international reputation. Evening services at Jarvis, they're broadcast on the radio starting in 1930. Shields had an eye for sniffing out theological liberals. Okay, this is what he was somewhat known for, especially later on, but even in the 1920s, perhaps a bit too much, as we'll see. He was certainly abrasive, no doubt, when he went on the attack. This is kind of what is his downfall in the end. He served on the board of McMaster University, and already before Marshall is hired, he's done a couple of things. In 1920, he presented a motion condemning an article in the Baptist publication that had sort of questioned inerrancy, so he passed a motion, condemned this article. In 1924, he brought another motion to the Baptist Convention at the time, condemning McMaster's granting of an honorary doctorate to a well-known American liberal. So again, he's watching these things. And then it's a friend in England, in particular, who alerts Shields to Marshall's views upon his hiring by McMaster as the Dean of Practical Theology in 1925. Shields, on the board, requests a delay in this appointment, and actually this is a pretty reasonable request. It should have been granted. He had that power, but this is just denied by the dean. I think some people are kind of like, come on, TT, like, get on board. You're always the guy doing this. It's denied. They hire him anyway. What followed was a two-year war of words from 1925 to 1927 between Shields and Marshall. And this is actually news. It's in the newspaper. Shields has an international reputation at this point, and, you know, Christianity is still kind of in the cultural, you know, everyone's a Christian to some degree, really, in Upper Canada. So Christian news is news at this point in the 1920s. And when I say Christian, I mean that broadly, right? So they have these articles in the Toronto Star and other publications, Baptist publications, from both of them firing at each other. There's rallies held, particularly Shields holds rallies, you know, of Baptists, of just Protestants in general, that agreed that theological liberalism was a problem. Trying to get them to reverse this. He eventually, actually in this period, founds Toronto Baptist Seminary in 1926. He's so fed up with McMaster. And this is where John Bell was trained later on. The 1926 convention of the BCOQ, most of the Baptists in Ontario, it passes a resolution demanding an apology from Shields for his ongoing attacks, without which he would be fired from the Board of Governors of McMaster and barred from future Baptist conventions. T.T. Shields gets up in that meeting. He says he considers it an honor to be opposed in such a manner, and he walks out of the hall. In 1927, Shields, Jarvis Street, and 12 other churches are expelled from the BCOQ, and within a year, 65 other churches leave in sympathy with Jarvis Street, including Mount Pleasant Road. In fact, we have the minutes of a meeting following the convention of 1927. Mount Pleasant Road members pass a motion condemning the soul-destroying teaching of the professors at McMaster and the BCOQ's exclusion of Jarvis Street Baptist reflected in its departure from the historic Baptist position. How's that for a motion in a members' meeting? Get ready for that. Actually, we might need it again. Anyway, Thomas Urquhart, he's a founding member of Mount Pleasant Road and a deacon here at the time. He's actually appointed the first president of the group that emerges out of the BCOQ in 1928. They call themselves eventually the Union of Regular Baptist Churches of Ontario and Quebec. Again, regular refers to their view of the atonement, right? Limited atonement. Pastor Thompson began teaching at Toronto Baptist Seminary, so the pastor here. He's teaching at the new seminary in that same year right away. So very much Mount Pleasant Road is involved in this. By 1931, this union had grown to nearly 90 churches. But again, we have controversy. This time over the relationship between the union and two of its arm's length ministries. Essentially what Shields wanted to do was that these arm's length ministries that were associated with them needed to be firmly under the authority of the union churches. And not everyone agreed with that. They said, just relax, it's okay. They can have some oversight, but they can have some freedom as well. And Shields is adamant about this to the point that he actually expels 9 churches from the union in 1931 with the support of the rest of the convention. And 2 years later, these expelled churches join with a few other like-minded congregations who had never been part of the union, and they start something called the Fellowship of Independent Baptist Churches of Canada in 1933. This group grows quickly, actually, to 125 churches by 1950, while the union from that point, the early 1930s, is relatively steady at about 50, 60 churches. And it's in the midst of the second controversy, which I think, based on what I've just said to you, you're looking at this is a little different, right, than the first one in the 1920s. Maybe not wise. I would say, in fact, not wise. This is where we get actually a famed meeting with T.T. Shields and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Perhaps some of you have read this. It's out there now, thanks to Ian Murray. These two very famous preachers at the time, Lloyd-Jones 20 years younger than T.T. Shields, they actually have lunch in Allen Gardens. They know that they agree on many things. Of course, Lloyd-Jones, we talked about him last week, right? He's essentially going to have to do what T.T. Shields did in the 1920s, only in the 1960s back in England. But Lloyd-Jones, he's not liking how Shields has become abrasive on almost every issue in the wake of the McMaster controversy. And he's planning to call him out for it, essentially. And Lloyd-Jones later recounts the key moments in this conversation to historian Ian Murray. I'm actually going to read this next part verbatim from Ian Murray. I think it's really useful conversation for us. So this is preserved for us in a direct Lloyd-Jones reporting to Ian Murray. As we drank coffee, Shields suddenly turned to me and said, "Are you a great reader of Joseph Parker?" Parker's a 19th century English congregational minister known for his denunciations of liberal theology. I replied, "No, I'm not." "Why?" Shields asked. "I get nothing from him." "Man," Shields replied, "what's the matter with you?" "Well," I said, "it's all very well to make these criticisms of liberals, but he doesn't help me spiritually." "Surely you're helped by the way he makes mincemeat of the liberals." "No, I'm not," Lloyd-Jones responded. "You can make mincemeat of the liberals and still be in trouble in your own soul." That's an important quote. The debate continued. Lloyd-Jones holds his ground. Eventually, Shields actually gets up. He walks away and he comes back with a final attempt to justify his relentless attacks on liberals. He says, "What about this, Martin? You remember Paul in Galatians 2? He had to withstand Peter to his face. He did not want to do it. Peter was an older apostle, a leader, so on. Paul did it reluctantly, but he had to do it for the sake of the truth. I'm in that position. What do you say to that?" "I would say this," Lloyd-Jones responds, "that the effect of what Paul did was to win Peter round to his position and make him call our beloved brother Paul. Can you say the same about the people whom you attack?" Shields has no response to this, and Lloyd-Jones continues, Dr. Shields, you used to be known as the Canadian Spurgeon. In fact, you were. You are an outstanding man in intellect and preaching gift and every other respect, but after this McMaster University business, you've changed. You've become negatory and denunciatory. I feel it has ruined your ministry. Why don't you come back? Drop all of it. Preach the gospel to people positively and win them. With tears in his eyes, Shields, then 59 years old, at length confesses, I've never been spoken to like this in my life before. I'm most grateful for you. You've moved me deeply. I will tell you what I'll do. I'll call a meeting of my board tomorrow night, tell them exactly what we've discussed, and put myself in their hands. If they agree with you, I will do what you say. If they don't, I won't. This meeting took place. Sadly, Shields was advised not to listen to this rebuke from Lloyd-Jones, and he continues aggressively attacking any and all opponents. At this point, even in the 1930s, he's not attacking liberals. He's attacking just anyone who disagrees with him on tertiary issues. There would be several other minor skirmishes within the Union after 1933, and then a final one in 1949 that would change the course of Baptist history in this province. This final controversy centers on Shields' removal of W. Gordon Brown in December of 1948 from his position as the Dean of Toronto Baptist Seminary. Brown's had played a key role with Shields in the McMaster controversy. He'd been teaching at the seminary since 1931. He's beloved at this point. People like this guy. There's a difference of opinion between them essentially on the nature of what their seminary should be catered to. Shields did not want any students from essentially any other denomination, particularly the one that had broken off from him in the 1930s, coming to the school. If you're part of one of those churches, you're not allowed into the seminary. Brown, on the other hand, was actively working against that. He was deliberately cultivating links with these churches to get students to come to Toronto Baptist Seminary. Shields dismisses Brown, and he plans to issue a statement defending his actions, kind of, you know, condemning him, essentially. Multiple TBS grads appeal to T.T. Shields. They're now union pastors. They try to dissuade him from doing this. They instead urge reconciliation, but Shields still goes public. He still denounces the beloved Brown, and the result is a majority of the teachers and the students of TBS, they side with Brown, and they form their own school at this point. In January of 1949, we get Central Baptist Seminary. It's 2/3 of the school that was there at the time. Toronto Baptist Seminary continues, but it's a lot smaller. And the Shields era of influence was largely over at that point. Jarvis Street leaves the Union in a huff, and largely from that point on is isolated in the Baptist community in Ontario. Not entirely. There's a few small associations that start immediately and follow up. 6 years later, T.T. Shields dies. Most of the Union churches, including Mount Pleasant Road, had also supported Brown in 1949. So this church goes against T.T. Shields in 1949. Brown was named Central Baptist Seminary's first dean, a position that he held until 1973. And free from Shields, the remaining Union churches now consider themselves free to pursue closer ties with this other denomination that had broken off in 1931. That's the Fellowship Independent Baptists. Hal McBain, he's elected the next president of the Union in November of 1951. At the 1952 convention, there's leaders from the other Fellowship Independent Baptists there. They're invited as a possibility of a merger is on the table. And along with many at that convention, McBain felt the common bond of our heritage and faith and practice with the fellowship churches drawing us together to a closer brotherhood and also to a more definite integration of our work. McBain emphasizes the great need of the day with the growth and size of Canada as a nation was for a firm and solid front of evangelical Baptist effort. And he was deeply grateful, we hear, that the delegates at that convention approved in principle the desirability of a merger between these two denominations. And the next year, this is formalized, and we have the birth of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in Canada, our current denomination. The FEB passes a statement of faith, which is solidly evangelical, but in a bit of a break from history, moderately Calvinistic. And it's a trend we're going to touch on a bit more. The original membership of the FEB was 194, mainly in Ontario, but there's a few churches in Quebec and Manitoba as well. I'll pause there for questions. So a lot going on there. I know it's tough to track all the names, but yeah, controversial period, basically, from the 1920s to early 50s. Hannah.
I don't know if I understand like the difference between Toronto Baptist Seminary and Central Baptist Seminary?
Toronto Baptist Seminary started by Shields in 1926 in response to McMaster hiring the liberal professor. It continues, but in 1949, Toronto Baptist Seminary splits in half, and part continues as Toronto Baptist Seminary all the way to the modern day, and the other part becomes Central Baptist Seminary, which becomes the main institution. We're going to talk a bit more about what it becomes later. It doesn't exist anymore. I'll tell you what it becomes.
Okay.
Yeah, but, yeah. Got.
There's an interesting side note on this, too, with, I'm going to mention my sermon today, but actually Tom Carson, Don Carson's father, who was a church planner in Quebec, he got thrown under the bus by T.T. Shield and purchase of a property in Quebec and actually played an important role in this whole mooting with Fortin Brown. He sided with Fortin Brown and just got happy the establishment of Fed and everything else too. So that's just an interesting side note there.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot. Actually, we should have like a whole series on Quebec. It's very interesting history. I'm about to mention a little bit, but not in depth. This next section, Feb expansion. Two pastors of Mount Pleasant Road, you might be interested to know, served terms as national presidents of the Feb in its early days, Wilfred Charlton and then John Holliday. Holliday's family was also instrumental in founding Muskoka Bible Center, Baptist Conference initially. That's where we went camping last spring. By 1965, the Feb has become a nationwide body of churches, having been joined by Baptist conventions in British Columbia, as well as in the prairies, and actually one church in Nova Scotia joins as well. There were also, as John mentioned, some French-speaking churches there from the beginning, and one of them is pastored by Tom Carson. There's five of them in particular in 1953 that are French-speaking parts of the Feb, well, the pre-Feb until 53. And they're in Quebec. And this is in Quebec. This is a hard time to be a pastor. You could go to jail for evangelizing in Quebec. Many pastors actually do. Baptist pastors go to jail in the 1950s and 60s. But slowly this work bears fruit in Quebec. By the 1970s, there are 19 churches. And there's actually great revivals in the 70s in particular in Quebec as the sort of persecution is lifted. They found what's called l'Association d'Église Baptiste Evangélique au Québec. This is now a regional chapter that continues today with over 80 churches in both Quebec and New Brunswick. Benoit, who we support from this church, he's a part of this group. Feb Atlantic, I mentioned the one church. Becomes 21 churches by today. And this is not like in one fell swoop. This is a trickle over time. Basically, the old convention of Baptist churches out east slowly drifts toward liberalism, still is to some degree, and slowly churches have been joining the Feb and Feb Atlantic. So one of them is actually Main Street Baptist in Sackville, perhaps the oldest church in Canada that's a Baptist church. All told today, the Feb has over 500 churches from coast to coast. More than half of them are here in Ontario and in English Quebec under the Feb Central banner. Feb Central, which is our region within Feb, becomes a thing in the 1980s, by the way. That starts in 1986. Going all the way back to the McMaster controversy for a second, the BCOQ, which you may hear it also referred to as the CBOQ, it different depends who you talk to, still continues today with over 300 member churches in Ontario and Quebec, though its drift toward liberalism, which began in the 1920s, has left very few faithful member churches remaining. A good number of the last bulwarks of truth left for good in the last 5 years in that denomination and joined with the Feb. Central Baptist Seminary continued to grow, and in 1993, it merged with London Baptist College to form what is now Heritage Seminary in Cambridge. So that is the origins of Heritage, and that is now the largest training school for Baptists in Canada. There have certainly been some theological disagreements over the years. I'm glossing over a lot in kind of this period. There's a few we could look at, but none resulted in sort of mass exoduses of churches. Most recently, from the late 90s to early 2000s, there's this debate over complementarianism that's been rearing its head. Particularly Feb Pacific began installing Feb female pastors. This was temporarily settled in 2004. When a bylaw was passed by the Feb National stating in member churches, the pastoral office is reserved for qualified men. However, what Feb Pacific did was they interpreted that bylaw to say that that means only the senior pastor must be a man. This controversy resulted in the voting down of a revised local church article in this past month's convention, because many churches in the Feb are pushing for there to be more explicit complementarian position in the statement of faith and just across the board. A two-year process is underway to review the current bylaws and this article in the updated statement of faith. In BC, there's a standoff happening right now over some of this controversy. Some of the conservative churches left in BC are in danger of potentially being expelled from their region. Obviously, people are trying to... John and I signed an open letter this week from pastors calling for them not to do this, to just let at least the 2 years pass. So there's some storm brewing, perhaps, in the Feb's long-standing unity here, but any questions at this point? Okay. I know we're a little heavy on time here, but here we go. And to conclude with the other part of our story, you'll recall that tiny group of churches that remained with T.T. Shields in 1953. Well, some of those, well, actually 49 initially is where the split happens. Well, some of those churches, including Jarvis Street, eventually form a new group in 1983 called Sovereign Grace Fellowship. At first, this is just an informal association. The churches led by Bill Payne and Trinity Baptist Church in Burlington, they essentially sought to recover Calvinism amongst Ontario Baptists. So this is a good thing. The Feb in Ontario really softened in its stance on Calvinism in the 1980s. Started to be a lot more Arminian-leaning. By God's grace, I think that's actually gone the other way in recent years. There's been a resurgence of Calvinism within the Feb. I think that's largely due to the Young Restless Reformed kind of movement in the United States and just the crossover of guys like John Piper and John MacArthur. In any case, Payne is well-loved by Calvinist pastors within the Feb and outside of it during the 1980s and the 1990s. He has a large impact, and one example is a meeting that takes place on December 10th, 1996, between Payne and a young pastor named Paul Martin. Paul, who was pastoring Chesley Baptist Church in the BCOQ at this time, later came to regard it as a life-changing conversation. It confirmed his embrace of a Reformed perspective with regard to both doctrine and the life of the church. Paul begins a church planting effort in 2000. He joins his church to the oversight of Trinity Baptist there until he gets a second elder. And so Grace Fellowship Church is actually one of 10 charter members of the Sovereign Grace Fellowship, because that becomes a denomination in 2001. Grace Fellowship later leaves the SGF, certainly not over its Calvinistic vision. You can ask Paul about that if you want. The Lord blessed the work, though, of GFC, so much so that it helped plant three other churches within 9 years, one of which was New City Baptist Church. Both GFC and New City would later join the Feb in 2015. New City began with weekly prayer meetings near Allen Gardens in the fall of 2008. You can talk to Pastor John if you want some good stories of those early days. The group was gifted a space to meet on the 10th floor of an office tower at Bay and Dundas by Christian business owners in 2009, and a group of around 10 or 15 people meets throughout 2009, first only Sunday evenings, eventually in the mornings. The founding 16 members formally covenant together on July 3rd, 2010, during a special baptism service. New City would slowly grow to about 50 members over the next 12 years. It becomes fully independent from the oversight of GFC in 2018 when I joined John as one of the pastors. The congregation over this time meets in four different rental spaces downtown. It was a meeting of Feb pastors in Toronto in September of 2022 when Pastor John first caught wind of the Mount Pleasant Road Baptist Church potentially considering a merger with any other church. Mount Pleasant Road, with the exception of a good decade under Pastor Lucien, as some of you would remember, in 2009, 2019, had largely fallen on hard times since the early 90s. What followed over the next 16 months, which some of you, most of you, I guess, have lived through, was the very intentional process of the two congregations considering whether a merger might be possible. In the end, the two congregations voted to merge on January 21st, 2024, to become the church we know today, Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. I'm going to close today by reading question one of that merger document that we so often reference, because I think it's apt given our lesson today and the new challenge facing the Ontario Church in this century, which is the rapid growth of those claiming no religion. The proportion of Canadians without religious identity hit 35% in 2021. That was up 14% in a decade, and it's likely going to surpass all forms of Christianity, including Catholicism, in next year's census. Church buildings in Toronto, once a dime a dozen when Canada was young, are now turning into condos and community centers at a rapid clip in what is now a global city. While buildings aren't the church, they do so much to facilitate a long-standing gospel witness, and they are wise for us to work together to preserve as many of them as possible. So why did Mount Pleasant Road and New City pursue a merger? The goal was not survival or getting a building. Rather, the goal is to help preserve fixed outposts for the gospel in Toronto, not only for this generation, but for our grandchildren. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, help us to learn from our history, to put it into practice. Help us to stand firm on what we should stand firm on, and to love well when we speak with other believers. And Lord, help us to be unified amongst Baptists in this country that preserve the primary doctrines of the faith, and in particular, the secondary distinctives of being a Baptist as well. Lord, it can be a hard thing to distinguish between a secondary or a tertiary issue. Lord, give us grace at this church in doing that, and help us, Lord, to be a good witness for the gospel in this place for many years to come. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.